We are in this amazing section of the Gospel of Matthew that theologians refer to as the Passion Narrative, meaning all of the events leading up to and culminating in the crucifixion of Christ. We have studied in our recent studies the meal that Jesus shared, the night of the Passover, that was transformed by him into what we now call the Lord's Supper, his introduction of the new covenant, the significance of all that conveys to us. Then he moved from the upper room with his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, where he was almost overwhelmed by the weight of what was just immediately ahead of him, drinking, using the vivid biblical imagery, drinking the cup of God's wrath for the sins of a fallen world. Then that circumstance that we studied last week of the 12th disciple, Judas, now re-identified as the betrayer, showing up in the what he knew to be the regular meeting place there in the Garden of Gethsemane for Jesus and his disciples. But he showed up with the temple guards and some of the Roman soldiers from the city of Jerusalem, led by the chief priests and the elders. And they arrested Jesus after Judas gave the signal to them that they had agreed upon of betraying Jesus, identifying him in the dark of night with a kiss. And Jesus is arrested, he's led away, and all of this taking place, as he emphasized twice that night, all of this taking place in order to fulfill Bible prophecy. That leads us up to verse 57. I'm going to try to cover a larger section today, 57 through the end of this section would take us to verse 68. So listen along with me, if you would, to this section. This is his trial before Caiaphas and the Jewish High Council known as the Sanhedrin. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" All right, so in our build-up to this section, I've been referring all along, as I've kind of summarized what's ahead of us, I've been referring to the trial of Christ, using trial in its singular form. And in a sense, you can certainly describe it that way. There's ultimately a trial that leads to his conviction on false grounds, and of course to his execution by crucifixion. But practically speaking and technically speaking, there wasn't just a single trial that night and the next day, early the next day. There were a grand total of 6 trials that Jesus underwent. There were 2 sets of 3 trials. And we're not going to cover all six of them. We're only going to focus on two. And the reason we're only focusing on two is because that's what Matthew, in his assignment from the Holy Spirit to write this account, that's what Matthew chooses to focus on, though Matthew certainly knew about all six trials. If you look at the accounts from all four of the Gospels, you can piece together this flow of the six trials. I'll just briefly describe them to you, but again, we're going to only focus on the two that are in Matthew's Gospel. So the first trial is described for us in John's Gospel. It's not technically a trial at all. It's an interview, but it was what we would call a preliminary hearing for the trial that was to follow. And that was when he was led by the arresting contingent of soldiers to the house of Annas, the high priest. Now, he's still called the high priest, even though at this moment in history, Caiaphas, his son, is actually high priest. But Annas was the prior high priest. He's already retired from his role as high priest, and he's still functioning in a position of great influence, great political and religious influence in the city of Jerusalem. So he was led first to Annas. Annas has an interview with Jesus. Annas then redirects Jesus to Caiaphas, who, of course, is the focal point of what we're going to be studying today. Caiaphas is the current high priest. And then from there, the next morning, very early the next morning, Friday morning, the day of the crucifixion, there is the actual formal trial by the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish high council in the city of Jerusalem at this point. And the Sanhedrin renders a final verdict of this man is deserving of death. He's deserving of being executed. From that point, then, these three Jewish trials that have taken place turn Jesus entirely over to the authorities in Rome, the Roman authorities represented there in the city of Jerusalem. The reason they turn him over is because, remember, Rome still was in charge of the city of Jerusalem. Rome had conquered Jerusalem. Rome was the ultimate and final governing authority. And one of the restrictions placed upon Jewish government there by the Roman authorities is that they did not have the authority to pronounce a death penalty and have that lead directly to execution. They could render a judgment where they would say this person in the city of Jerusalem is worthy of death, but in order to carry out that penalty, they had to turn him over to the Roman governing authorities, and only the Romans could carry out a death penalty. And so after the Sanhedrin renders their final verdict, they turn him over to the governor, the procurator of the city, the Roman official, who we all well know as Pontius Pilate. Pilate has an initial interview with him, and then he sends him to King Herod. There's a whole political reason why there's an exchange between Pilate and Herod. We're not going to get into that because Matthew doesn't even address the Herod trial at all. After Herod interviews Jesus, then he sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate, with the famous circumstance of washing his hands in public in order to show the people that he really would not have rendered this judgment had they not shouted out for the crucifixion of Christ. He renders that final judgment and then orders the execution to be carried out. So there are two governing authority bodies that are in play here: the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, and then, of course, the Roman governor. And in this circumstance, what we're going to focus on for today, as the ESV in its heading just above verse 57, if you're following in the ESV along with me, it says Jesus before Caiaphas and the council. That's an accurate description of what's going on here. This is, remember, there are two parts to the Sanhedrin trial. There's an initial interview by Caiaphas, who is the high priest, who is the guy in charge of that council. And then if you look over for just a moment, let's jump ahead to chapter 27, verse 1, which is, of course, still ahead of us. We're late Thursday night. We're talking about the middle of the night. But then in chapter 27, verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate and the governor. So what's going on here in chapter 26, verse 57, is the initial Sanhedrin hearing that's going to lead to a final rendering of judgment the next morning. The reason they have to wait for the next morning is because legally, in the boundary lines that guided the Sanhedrin's authority, they were not allowed to make a final judgment on a death penalty level offense unless it was morning. They couldn't do that in the middle of the night. The reason for that is this concept of what we clearly see playing out here, this rush to judgment. They're clearly the council is driving an evil agenda in which they have determined ahead of time that they're going to execute Jesus. And we looked at this verse, this little portion of verses last time as a reminder, but let me remind you once more. Turn back for just a moment to the beginning of chapter 26, and let's reread just the first five verses, which are the real build-up to the trial that we're going to be studying today. verse 1 of chapter 26, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So that's the buildup to what we're going to study today. Verse 57, he's now arrived at the palace, which is really the personal home, but it was also used as an official location for Sanhedrin business. And it's taking place, all of this is taking place in the courtyard. The really prominent Jewish homes in the city of Jerusalem were built kind of like in a square with a large courtyard area right in the center of the home. And so this is where this business is unfolding. Now, in this circumstance, he's being interviewed in verse 57 by Caiaphas, the high priest. Again, as I mentioned, he's the head of the council, and the scribes and the elders who have gathered together. The Sanhedrin was a fairly large body of some several dozen men. But in order to accomplish what they wanted to accomplish this night, there was a requirement that there needed to be a minimum of 24 of them to agree as to what they were deciding on. So we don't know if the whole Sanhedrin is there. It's again, middle of the night, probably 2 a.m., 3 a.m., something super, super late at night. But there's at least a number of them. And in verse 59, there's an indication that most likely the whole group was there. It says, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. Now, who are these people? You've got the high priest, who's the head of the whole council, and then you've got these two groups that are identified here as scribes and elders. And the composition of the high council, the Sanhedrin, was really along these lines. They were political lines. And it wasn't an entirely unified council. It was a divided council. How many of you, as David was referencing earlier, or I think it was Jerry, during our preparation for prayer this morning for the election that's upcoming, he mentioned about the issues that are going on in our country, and this isn't something new. It's just maybe more evident now than it's ever been before, between the fact that we don't have an entirely unified country. You've got a Republican contingent, you've got a Democratic contingent, and there's some smaller ones that you can mix in there as well. But how unified are the Republican leaders with the Democratic leaders at this present moment in our nation's history? Not particularly unified. They don't really get along. You know, if you ever listen to, you know, some of you may never do this, but if you ever listen to any of the radio snippets or the television snippets that are focused on political issues, whenever they have any of the leaders of these two contingents being interviewed, they never have anything complimentary to say about the people on the other side of what we call the aisle. The aisle is just a symbolic division between these two parties. As bad as it is, and it's bad, between the division between Republicans and Democrats in our present political climate, it's not nearly as bad as it was in first century Jewish government as represented in the High Council, which was divided along these two lines. There was a group of Sadducees and a group of Pharisees. Now, I don't want to get too much into the background, but ultimately the Sadducees were the high priest and his crowd that followed him. They were, most of the Sadducees were themselves priests that functioned and served in the temple of God. And they were the more, official religious contingent. But they were, in terms of their viewpoints and their principles they followed, they were far less actually spiritual than the other contingent, which were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the Bible scholars. And so you had, and we're talking about law scholars, law of God, law of Moses scholars. And so you had these scribes and you had these elders, and they were at each other's throats, so to speak, politically. They could get together and accomplish something, because we have this saying that was true then. It's certainly still true today. Politics makes for what we call strange bedfellows. And what that simply means is, if you have a political purpose to accomplish, even if you hate the other person on the other side of the aisle and they are always in opposition to you, if you need their help in order to accomplish your agenda, you will go and seek out their help. And so what we're going to see is the council will ultimately agree, because while they hate each other, because trust me, the Pharisees hated the Sadducees and the Sadducees hated the Pharisees. While they hated each other, truly and deeply, they hated Jesus more than they hated each other. And so the enemy of my enemy becomes my friend in a political way. And so they have agreed together in this circumstance. But I do want to share this with you in terms of the qualifications to serve on this council. This is something that's rarely focused on, but I think it's helpful to just catch a glimpse of the kind of men there late at night, in the middle of the night, that are going to sit down, because the council always sat as they held a trial and a hearing to determine the fate of whoever was being placed on trial. But what kind of men were these supposed to be? These were the agreed upon qualifications to serve on the Jewish High Council, the Jewish Sanhedrin. First of all, you had to be a Hebrew, of course, and you had to be able to prove your long line of descent all the way back to Abraham by way of records. If you could not produce records that you were immediately and directly from the line of Abraham, you were automatically disqualified to serve on this council. Second, you had to be an expert in the law of Moses. You had to have studied it. You had to have studied it from recognized and agreed upon rabbinical authorities. And you had to be tested as to your proficiency in knowing the law of God. Third, you had to have a judicial record, meaning you had to have served on other councils before this council. This was the equivalent of our Supreme Court. So when someone is placed on the Supreme Court in our nation, you don't just go from zero to the Supreme Court. You had to have been a functioning judge, and you had to have worked your way up as a judge through the various levels of our judicial system before you could even be considered to serve on that highest level of our judicial system. The same with the Sanhedrin. You had to have a really strong judicial record. Next, and this is something I had not known before studying this, you had to be proficient in a few other chosen categories of study. Those that served on the Sanhedrin were supposed to be experts in astronomy, medicine, chemistry, and various languages that would be involved in the rulings that they would be required to make. So they had to be a proficient linguist. In terms of life experience, each one of them had to be a skilled tradesman. You remember Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, he was a skilled tent maker. Even though he was a rabbi and a recognized leader among the Pharisees, it was considered appropriate for every Jewish leader to have a skilled trade that he was proficient at. Of course, they needed to be married and they needed to be parents. If they weren't married and parents of children, they were automatically out of consideration. In terms of their age, they were to not be too young and they were not to be too old. Now, what's the point of that? Too young. They haven't yet reached the level of maturity required for such judgments. And too old. The concern was the older you get, the crankier you tend to get. And so, I can just speak to this myself. I'm getting a little bit crankier as the years go by. So at a certain point, they said, you're probably over the cranky boundary here. And then this interesting one, you had to be good looking to serve on the Sanhedrin. They didn't want any ugly people representing the Jewish High Council. How do you judge that? It's just, you either know or you know. It's obvious, yeah.
That's hilarious.
Their character, they were required to be known to be modest men, popular in the community. They were, of course, intended to be pious, meaning they were spiritually inclined and faithful to the Lord and His Word. And the last is they were required to be courageous men. Courageous. The reason why that character quality was added to the list of qualifications was there may be certain times in a justice circumstance where the majority are willing to rule the wrong way for political reasons. A courageous high council member is one that would be willing to stand against the majority and rule in the right and just way. Now, you would think with all of those qualifications of all of these men, every single man that was gathered there in the courtyard of Caiaphas and the house of Caiaphas that night for this hearing, every single one of these men had to have passed all of these qualifications. You would think, okay, well, one thing's for sure. Jesus is going to go to trial now, but he's going to get a fair trial. He's going to get an honest and just hearing. Because look at the quality of the men that were serving on this council. The problem is, all of those qualifications were established back at the beginning when the council was first being formed. But all of those qualifications had been, in a sense, they had been kind of shoved to the side by this point in history. All that mattered now, at this point, were political connections. The real way that people got onto the Sanhedrin were none of the things that are listed in these qualifications, though you might find a few of these things represented in the lives of these men. But the real thing now was, who do you know? Who are you connected to? Who owes you favors? And this is how people were appointed to the council. As a result, this is why this group of men, as we saw in the first five verses of chapter 26, were able to, 2 days before the Passover circumstance even happened, they were able to get together and have a late night hidden secret conspiracy to bring Jesus to trial with a pre-agreed upon, predetermined verdict that they had discussed, they had debated most likely, but had it all agreed on without any exception. We intend to have this man executed before any of the evidence is ever heard. And of course, that was illegal and disqualifying for each one of these men if it was being handled in a truly just way. So what we're dealing with here is what we would call nowadays a sham trial. It's all political theater. They're doing this so that when the crowds later find out what they've done toward Jesus, and the crowds at this moment, their opinion is going to shift and change later as Jesus is actually led away to crucifixion. But at this moment, Jesus is still the popular, new, exciting spiritual leader in the city of Jerusalem. And if anyone from the crowd is going to hold the council accountable for their decision, the council will be able to say, no, we handled everything according to all the guidelines, and it was decided upon to bring this verdict by all of the right and just procedures. Now, in this circumstance, what begins to happen is, before Caiaphas even speaks, we see this description here in verse I'm going to skip over verse 58, which is describing Peter. I'm going to save that for our next study, which is the whole focal point of what Peter was going through that night as he was there in that circumstance with Jesus, kind of in the backdrop on the outer fringes of the situation that's unfolding. So in verse 59, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. This is just Matthew's way of reminding the reader that they've already decided that he should be put to death before they even hear the testimony of the witnesses. And in order to reach that verdict, they already know we're not just going to need to hear testimony, but we're going to have to concoct and somehow plan for false testimony to be given, because the testimony that's available, the true testimony, is never going to lead to his conviction. We can't convict him on the facts and the truth and the reality of the circumstance. So we need to, and obviously this was done through pain under the table to these witnesses. We need to bring false witnesses in that will bring about the testimony that we desire. Now, there's a problem, and the reason at the end of verse 60 that it mentions, though they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. So we've got a parade of false witnesses that are brought before the council. Only one witness could speak at a time, and the council would hear the testimony and be able to ask them questions. So here you are, middle of the night, 2 a.m., 3 a.m., you got a parade of these witnesses coming before the council, and they haven't been able to, even though they know these are all false witnesses, they haven't been able to reach a conclusion and a verdict. And there's a couple of reasons for this. One is the requirement of the law. So you know the standard in God's law that was established all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, and that required that when witnesses in a trial came forward to give testimony, the standard, the minimum standard of actual conviction in such cases, and especially much so in a death penalty level case, was a requirement of a minimum of 2. And it would be better if we had at least 3 witnesses that are speaking to the same factual basis before we could render a verdict. So they've got a parade of false witnesses, but what's the problem? The false witnesses are not all agreeing with each other. So they fell short, the guys that are plotting all of this, they fell short in one thing. They didn't get the witnesses to all tell the exact same story the right way in advance. And we've got political issues. So one false witness might say it in such a way that would please the Sadducees, and then another false witness would come in that the Pharisees probably brought in, and he would say it in such a way as to please the Pharisees, but you've got these different contingents that are saying, okay, that's a basis for now reaching our verdict. And the other group, the Pharisees, would say, we're not going to accept that Sadducee testimony. We want our own testimony to be the basis for our verdict. But eventually, as it says at the end of verse 60, 2 came forward, and these are 2 of the agreed upon false witnesses. And they said this: "This man said," speaking about Jesus, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Now, this is a clear reference to something that had happened that stuck in the craw of the priest contingent, the Sadducees, and it had stuck there for 3 years now. Turn from Matthew's gospel to an earlier account in the Gospel of John, Chapter 2. This is now going back 3 years to the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus and his first official visit to the city of Jerusalem in his ministry capacity. So we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 13. This was also at the Passover time, but this is 3 years before the Passover that's currently happening. "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Meaning, you know, who are you to come in and disrupt the business of the temple? And Jesus answered them in verse 19. And this, what he's about to say was, again, remembered for 3 years and now is being brought up at his trial. Completely misunderstanding what he said 3 years before, totally missing the point. But nevertheless, they use this as the basis for his conviction. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, he's standing in the temple. But when he refers to, "In 3 days I will raise it up," you and I should clearly understand his reference point. He's not speaking now about the stone temple of Herod in which he was standing. He's speaking about the temple of his physical body. His body being the house of God on earth at that moment in history. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, fully embodying the person of God the Son. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Oh, I left out verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So clearly, they've missed it. That's not what he was referencing. He wasn't talking. They're basically accusing him of this, of a revolutionary plan and plot. They're trying to frame Jesus as a Jewish revolutionary who is so upset about the way the temple business is being conducted that he's going to bring in a band of his armed followers, and they're literally going to destroy the physical temple in Jerusalem. And then somehow they're saying he's making a claim that he's going to miraculously and mysteriously rebuild that same stone temple in a 3-day time span. Now that was, of course, in those days considered to be just the most ridiculous possible claim you could make. The temple of Herod that he was making that statement in had been, at this point that Jesus was standing in the temple, had been under construction for 46 years, and it still wasn't completed. They'd been working on the renovation and modifications to the temple for 46 years, and now they're saying he claims he's going to rebuild it, he's going to destroy it, and then he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, Jesus is referring to his resurrection. So, heading back to the Matthew passage, I'll read verse 60, the end of 60 and all of 61 again. "At last, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make?'" Basically, what's your reply to this accusation that's been leveled against you? What is it that these men testify against you? And then these powerful three words, "Jesus remained silent." Now this, of course, is deemed both in prophetic scripture and later in the descriptions of why Jesus chose to do this and how he was faithful to fulfill those prophetic scriptures. In the New Testament, Jesus was silent purposefully, prophetically. It's a reference to the most important of all of the sacrifice of Christ prophecies. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn to it. Isaiah chapter 53, the whole chapter is a prophecy of the build-up to and the events, the circumstances of his crucifixion. But in verse 7, this description, while this process of him being led to the cross, the description that Isaiah gave some 700 years before the fulfillment of this event. Speaking of Jesus, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Now, he opened not his mouth. Why? It's not because he didn't have anything to say. It's not because he could not defend himself in this circumstance. It's because he would not defend himself in this circumstance. He is at peace and moving 100% in a focused way forward with his intention that was finally resolved in the Garden of Gethsemane to fulfill the plan, the predetermined, the predestined plan and purpose of God the Father in order for him to sacrifice himself for our sins. And so he chose to remain silent. But then, in the very next exchange between Jesus and Caiaphas, the high priest, Jesus now begins to speak. So the question is, we've already resolved why he was silent before, but why does he then begin to speak after his previous silence? And the description here is in the key word that's used in verse 63. It says, "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" And then we see in verse 64, Jesus responds to him and opens his mouth and is no longer silent and speaks. This is connected all the way back, and this would be useful to go back and take a quick look at it if you're not familiar with it. Look back in the book of Leviticus for a moment, chapter 5. This is one of the requirements under God's law in a trial circumstance. And it uses the same key word that Caiaphas used, and there's a reason why Caiaphas used that specific word. "I adjure you." Leviticus 5:1. "If anyone sins," and that, meaning this is a description of the sin that's in focus here. "If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity." All right, so the point of that, and I'm gonna bring that into focus because it's very highly technical legal wording that we could miss the point. There is a circumstance under the law of God, the law of Moses, in which if a person is adjured to speak in testimony as a witness in a trial circumstance, and he chooses not to speak, he knows about a circumstance that's in question in the trial, he knows the truth of the matter, and he refuses to speak for whatever reason, "I just don't want to get involved," you know, whatever his personal motivation, then he will bear the iniquity that is in question in that trial. So at this point, Jesus, up until this point, has been silent because he refuses to defend himself and he is allowing the circumstances to lead to the cross. But now that the high priest uses this key word from the law of God, Jesus is required to speak. It's the equivalent under the law of God of what happens in our courtroom setting even to this day when they have a witness coming to the stand first take an oath in regards to the testimony that they're about to give. In the old days, they did that by holding out a Bible, and you would place your right hand on the Bible, and you would swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Now, in our more recent, less theologically inclined judicial changes, they've removed that element, but they still have a witness take an oath, which places them under a deeper level of accountability to the authority in the courtroom. In the Jewish procedures, the witness never took an oath onto themselves. They were placed under oath by the judge in that circumstance, the highest authority. So when the high priest, who's head of the council, adjures Jesus to speak about one specific question, one specific issue, and this is really what the trial is boiling down to, "Are you really claiming to be the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Jesus must speak up, or else he himself would be guilty of sin. And of course, he cannot be guilty of sin, or else he fails in his own qualifications to be our Savior. So the high priest places him under oath, and Jesus responds with these cryptic words in verse 64. "You have said so." Now, what does he mean by that? Is Jesus just being snide here? Is he like, you know, kind of losing his equilibrium a little bit and just, you know, kind of jabbing at the high priest. Now, it's his way of basically saying, out of your own mouth, you have already testified to this by even asking me the question the way you have. Why do you need me to say it in that way? He's already used this kind of wording earlier in the events of the circumstance earlier that night. He had said it in the meal to Judas. And later, when he is going to be before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, are you really claiming to be king of the Jews? And Jesus, using the same kind of wording, said, you have said it. The testimony has come out of your own mouth, basically. I don't need to testify to the truth that you've already declared. Obviously, the high priest isn't intending to say, I think you're the Messiah. I think you're the Son of God. But Jesus essentially says, you've just testified on my behalf of the truth of who I actually am. Now, it's our way of saying, when he says, you've said, it's our way of saying, it's obvious. It's so obvious, even the words are coming out of your mouth. It's what Jesus says next that I want to spend the rest of our study time on this morning. You have said so, but the rest of verse 64, and this is the key to the testimony that Jesus gives to himself. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, we jumped ahead and took a brief look at these words in one of our earlier studies in the Gospel of Matthew that used similar wording as Jesus was anticipating the fulfillment of these events. But it's worthwhile for us to stop now that we're here and to refresh and remind ourselves of the significance of what he's saying. First, he uses this phrase, but I tell you. Now, again, when Jesus uses this, this is similar to the wording that he uses throughout the gospel when he says, truly, truly, I say to you. This is him stopping for the sake of the high priest, for the sake of the whole council, and for the sake of everybody else there that night listening in and observing. He is essentially saying, what I'm about to say to you should not be missed. It's super important. It's super significant. And I'm going to use this phrase to get your attention before I say what I need to say. And what he needs to say, of course, is who he really is and how these events that are unfolding that night are going to lead directly to the fulfillment of the great and heavenly mission that he was sent here to accomplish that only he could accomplish. So what's the first thing he says? He says, but I tell you, from now on. Now, what does that mean? If I were to say this morning, I'm thankful that I won't have to say this, but I'll use this as an example. We're meeting in this outdoor circumstance because it's a special virus-based decision that we've made as a church. But if I said to you, I tell you this morning, from now on, we're going to be meeting here, what would that indicate?
That we're not going back.
Yeah, we're not going back to our former circumstance. I think we will. I hope we will. Hopefully in the near future. But it's a clear signal that something is right now about to change, and when it changes, it's going to be a permanent and lasting ongoing change. Things that have been up until this present moment will never be that way again, and whatever it is that has changed has transformed the way things are from this point forward. And how, what's the outer limit of how far and how long that might last?
Forever.
As far as Jesus is concerned, when Jesus says, from now on, because he's personally going to be present to ensure the fulfillment of that changing perpetual circumstance, it's from this point forward, lasting even up until this present moment, and will continue to last throughout the duration of what we know as history. So what's about to change? He's signaling them a big change is coming. They're not going to like it. He's going to make an emphasis before he's done speaking to the high priest of just how much this high council is not going to like it. But it's changing in spite of them. So what's happening here is He's on trial under their authority. But what's really happening is he is about to enter into the fullness of his own authority. And his own authority is going to far surpass whatever authority they claim to be operating in, whatever authority they think they're operating in. His authority is going to far surpass the authority of the Sanhedrin. It's going to far surpass the authority of Rome itself. It's going to far surpass the authority of any earthly authority figure or institution. So much so that, again, jumping ahead, this is how Matthew is going to end the account that was given to him to share of this gospel in Matthew 28:18, in his final resurrection appearance to his disciples just before the great event that we know is the ascension of Christ. He came once more to his disciples and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that's the essence of what he's about to say to the high priest that night. Though the high priest won't fully get what he's saying, there's enough of a clear hint that the high priest understands at least the implications. So this is what's about to change. "You have said so," still in verse 64 of chapter 26. "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." All right, so there are two key elements in what Jesus declared to the high priest. The two key elements is, you're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. What does that mean? What's that going to look like? What does that indicate? And then second, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, I want to examine those briefly as a refresher and reminder of what we've already studied, but I want you to notice this first and foremost. From now on, it's an easy detail to miss, and it's one that lots of good-hearted pastors, Bible scholars even, and students of God's Word have overlooked. Not all have overlooked it, but many, too many have. Jesus says to them, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Who is you? Yeah, he's talking to, specifically in a focused way, Caiaphas, but Caiaphas is the high priest, is just representing the entire council. The entire council is sitting there listening to him. He is saying, "You council members, you high counselors, you high priests, you're going to be my witnesses," not in a supportive way, not in an agreeable way, cooperative way, but forced witnesses, because essentially what he's saying is the tables are about to turn. You're sitting here in authority over me, but what you're going to see, you're going to be forced to witness, and you will experience it. You will be subject to my authority. Now, ultimately, as we study back in chapter 24, this is going to play out in an incredibly dramatic and terrible way within a single generation of time from when this trial took place, some 40 years, almost to the date later, in the events of 70 AD, when the Roman legions, under the authority not so much of Caesar, but the authority of the King of heaven and earth himself, are going to come and surround the city of Jerusalem, lay siege to it, lay waste to the city, lay waste to the population, and ultimately lay waste to the temple. And there's going to occur the execution of all of those priests that are serving on this council that night, any that survived to that day. They all were killed in the events of the circumstances of 70 AD. But let's look at these two key elements. And I'm going to take the second one first, because they're really linked together, but there is a progression here. So the second element is this. You're going to see these two things. You're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power, and you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Let's focus for just a moment on, you will observe the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That phrase, as we studied back in chapter 24, is commonly taken by many Bible teachers to be a reference to a future second coming of Christ at the end of history. Because when the Lord returns, he will come on the clouds of heaven and with the clouds of heaven, and he will come in great power and great glory. But is this a second coming reference there as he's speaking to the high priest? Is he saying, I tell you this, in 2,000 or more years, you will see me returning to this planet to take my full authority upon myself. And that's, of course, not clearly what he's referencing. He's talking to those men that night and something they personally will witness and they will be forced to experience before the end of their lives in this world. That can't possibly be a second coming reference. So what is it a reference to? We studied this passage, but let's turn back there and let's refresh our minds and hearts. The prophecy of Daniel, chapter 7.
Yeah.
Glad you remember.
Oh, I love that one.
I do too. Okay, Daniel chapter 7. I won't set the whole thing in its prophetic context because it's a long teaching. We studied through the entire book of Daniel, passage by passage. I think there's close to 100 studies that we did in Daniel's prophecy. But I just want to jump directly to chapter 7, verse 13, where in the heading that the ESV provides, it's described as the Son of Man is given dominion. Daniel 7:13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, this is the specific wording that Jesus uses as he's answering the high priest. The high priest was well familiar with this passage, so were all of the other council members. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Now, obviously, the Son of Man designation is Jesus' preferred self-identification. It's the one Old Testament designation for the Messiah that he most commonly used to describe himself. And he certainly did that night as he was answering the high priest. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. If that's all we had in the prophecy, we would all tend to think that this is describing an end of history, apocalyptic, grand climax of history, coming of the Son of Man, as he's coming with the clouds of heaven. If they're the clouds of heaven, he's most likely coming from heaven and he's coming to earth in the great event that we call the second coming. But the next line gives us clarification about what's actually happening here. And he, that's the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. Now, where is the Ancient of Days located?
In heaven.
He is located on the throne of God in heaven itself. The Ancient of Days here is God the Father. And so the idea is that the Son of Man figure in this circumstance of verse 13 is traveling from one location to another location. But the travel is not from heaven to earth. The travel is from earth to heaven. And as he's traveling, he's being accompanied by the clouds of heaven. Clouds of heaven is just a reference to angelic hosts that are so massive in their accompanying of the Son of Man that as you look at them, if you saw them from a distance, they would appear like a cloud. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is the description, as we saw back in chapter 24, of the great event in redemptive history that we call the ascension of Christ, the return of Jesus to where he started his mission, which was the throne of God. He came to earth in his first coming. He will come again to earth in his second coming in our future. But here in between those two comings from heaven to earth, he came from earth back to heaven accompanied by the angelic hosts. And when he arrived in heaven, he was presented, this is like a formal procedure, where he's presented before God the Father and the evaluation of the accomplishment of his mission takes place. And following that evaluation, the next great event following the ascension occurs, which is what we call theologically the exaltation of Christ, where God the Father recognizes that his Son has fulfilled the mission and then rewards him with all authority in heaven and on earth, as Jesus referenced in Matthew 28, or as Paul references in Philippians, that now that he's accomplished the mission, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, every knee and every tongue in heaven and earth owes him this honor, the recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he's presented before God the Father, and then in verse 14, to him was given, this is the result of his presentation, to him was given from the Father to the Son dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. This is the from now on you will observe this happening. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Again, the emphasis being on when does the kingdom of God get inaugurated? When does it start? We're about to have an election, and then following that election, whoever is elected from either the Democratic or Republican Party is going to then, a couple of months after the election date, is going to be inaugurated. It's the formal and official beginning of the governance. And the Daniel prophecy makes it super clear that the beginning of the governance of Christ took place at the ascension, immediately followed by the exaltation, immediately followed by the enthronement, where he now sits down to begin his rule and his reign. So, back in verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." The right hand of power is obviously the right hand of God. He is in the position of greatest authority, as God the Father has now shared his full authority with God the Son. And he goes on to say, and coming on the clouds of heaven, meaning this is all linked to the event of his ascension, not the event of his far distant future second coming. At that point, the high priest freaks out. He loses it. And he tears his clothing, which was, of course, a well-known Jewish symbol of, I'm exasperated beyond my ability to contain it. And he takes his garment and rips his garment open, which was a great display of grief and utter frustration. And he says, now he's speaking not to Jesus, he's speaking to the rest of the council. The high priest has already decided what should happen, but he's now, just in case there's anybody in the council that's still hesitating, he uses this testimony from Jesus to push forward and to reach a unified conclusion. He's basically saying, I don't care if you're a Pharisee, I don't care if you're a Sadducee, you need to agree with me about how I see what he's just said. He, speaking of Jesus, has uttered blasphemy. Now, in our generation, in our culture, in our society, if someone publicly utters blasphemy, how big of a deal is that? To the society. I don't mean to you or to me. I'm bothered whenever I hear someone uttering any kind of statement that dishonors the name of the Lord. But what would the society nowadays say about someone publicly uttering blasphemy?
Not much.
Nothing. It's totally without notice, without concern. It's just part of our public discourse. But for this generation, this culture, this society, blasphemy was still considered to be a death penalty level offense. So he's basically saying, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? That's it. We don't need to carry this kangaroo court any further. This is the circumstance. You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? Basically, he's requiring the council members to render a final judgment that night. That broke the law. What was required for the Sanhedrin in a death penalty case is every council member was to listen to all the witnesses, and then they were to leave the council and spend the night, this was required, thinking over all of the testimony that they've heard, and they were allowed to get together with one other council member, pair off, and to discuss it and to debate it, but then render a verdict and come prepared the next morning to bring your own final conclusion, having heard all the witnesses. But the high priest is in a hurry, and so he forces them to a final judgment. And so all of them answer as they had previously predetermined, he deserves death. Now at this point, the trial just unfolds and deteriorates into mockery. And if you can imagine the circumstance of the Son of God, the one who will soon be seated on the throne of God, ruling over everything, and they're spitting in his face and striking him. The striking here is actually beating him. And some even slapped him. Luke adds this detail for us that they blindfolded him as part of the mockery process and using that to say to him, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? And so this is just added by Matthew and the other gospel writers to just expose what's really in the hearts of these men. How wicked, how fallen, how far from the Lord himself. Not just the Lord Jesus, but God the Father. How far from his heart they had fallen. That brings us to Peter's own personal experience in the midst of all of this. And we'll stop our study here this morning. Caleb, come on up, Caleb, for our last song. And we will, Lord willing, next time we will dig into how all of this impacted Peter in light of what Jesus had prophesied to him he would experience that night. Let's worship the Lord with this one last song.